It really is a great chapter, and I feel very grateful to the CU here for making me study it. It's been a massive blessing to me. In fact, I was thinking earlier today that I owe a great debt to Christian unions, because very often they've made me study passages that I don't know that I would have done otherwise, and Romans 4 is one of those. It is a wonderful passage. What I want to say, actually, is here in this chapter, obviously. Let's just get myself comfortable, do you mind? But if you've never read John Stott's The Cross of Christ, which is on your bookstore, I really do commend it to you. It's a marvelous book, and it really takes, it's basically all about this chapter. Though he quotes this chapter, obviously, but it's not an exposition of Romans 4, but Romans 4 is a summary of the gospel. So I think we're in for a good study. I hope you'll enjoy it. Let me just have a look at the watch and then pretend I didn't. And, oh yes, okay. Yeah, that's wrong. Okay, don't believe that, please. I suppose, despite all we've been taught in religious education and this sort of thing, there are really only two religions in the world. And that is the religion of works and the religion of faith. One of the basic differences between, if not the basic difference, between every other world religion and true Christianity is that every other world religion is telling us to go and do certain things, go and be like this, go and give this, go and accomplish that, etc. And we might possibly get up to God. That's what all religion is about, except Christianity. Christianity is exactly the other way round. And it says we cannot get up to God, but God has come down to us. God has taken the initiative. God has stooped to reach and to rescue us. So as it says in the book of Titus, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that he saved us. Now, we get this at the very beginning of Romans chapter 4, and it'd be worth having your Bibles open, and we'll look at it. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, is talking about those who are working hard to earn their salvation. And there are people like that. It's been my privilege on, I think, 5 occasions to do some evangelistic work in India. And I have a photo at home, which to my mind is just horrendous, of a Hindu priest with a spear, and it's longer than my arms can stretch out to show you, going through one cheek, through his mouth, and then out of the other cheek. And he's walking around like that, inflicting deliberate pain on himself that somehow this might bring favor with the gods and he might be acceptable. Now, okay, that's extreme. But you talk to most people, on Nottingham Boulevard. Everything's Boulevard here, isn't it? And ask them what they think religion's all about. What is Christianity all about? And basically, they come out with the same sort of notion. Be good, do good, help old ladies across the road, believe in God, go to church once a year, give to cancer research. And it all works. But we're going to see that this passage really gives a death blow to that idea. But there are millions of people around us and in our world who are trying to work hard to earn their salvation. But then in verse 5, we get in complete contrast those who are simply trusting in God, who declares them just. So instead of us working to try and get God's smile and favor and acceptance, we're saying we cannot do it. God has done something to reach and to rescue us, and we're just trusting that he will declare us just. That's what justify means. He will declare us just. Even though we've been ungodly, even though we've thought and said and done wrong things, even though we're sinful, God is willing to declare us just, to declare us righteous. So, for example, sometimes you're reading through the Gospels and you read that the righteous are going to have everlasting life and the unrighteous are going to be lost, going to hell. And if you were brought up in the sort of religious background that I was brought up in, where I did go to church, but we were taught it was all works, be good and do good, etc., something jars and you think, no, it's not by my righteousness. But that's correct, it's not by our righteousness. There is nothing righteous about any one of us that comes about through our own works. If we are righteous, and many of us, if not all of us, are, that righteousness has been given to us by Jesus Christ. It has been received. You are looking, it sounds so boastful, but you are looking at righteous Roger. Isn't that amazing? I am absolutely righteous. Now, I'm not saying I'm sinless. I do sin. And, when we were singing there, purify us, Lord. I thought, yes, Lord, but not just us, purify me, make me clean. I am sinful, and yet, in God's sight, he has declared me righteous. Some people talk about it as the difference between standing and state. My state is that I think very unrighteous thoughts and do very unrighteous things. My standing before God is that he has given to me and declared me righteous. We're going to look at this. Now, verses 4 to 8. Righteousness is not through works. And if you're taking notes, you might want to put a number one next to that because we've got this. Righteousness is not through works. Okay? Christians are declared justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, if you want, is the sort of tap which turns on the blessings which flow to us from Jesus Christ. The way I understand it is as if there is a reservoir, and that is a reservoir of God's love and God's character and the salvation he wants to give us, all the blessings he has for us. How does that reservoir of God get to us? Well, it comes through the pipes of grace. But it's actually, as it were, turned on by the tap of faith. So faith does not save me. Faith doesn't, as it were, make me righteous. But faith brings to me the righteousness of God, which is in that reservoir, which is conveyed through the pipes of grace, and it's received when I turn on the tap. So everything is about Christ. We want to be exalting what Jesus Christ has done. And it's his work on the cross and in his resurrection, as we'll see later on. It's his work on the cross and resurrection which brings us blessing, but it's received by faith. Now, if I was talking at a lunch bar on comparative religion, I often use the illustration of, I want you to imagine you're walking along Marine Parade in Scarborough and you're playing chicken. Now, you shouldn't. You're absolutely stupid if you do, but I have to say, I have. And it's great fun being stupid. But you know, I don't know whether you know Marine Parade. It goes right out into the North Sea, and you've got some railings there, but you really get some wild tides and waves, and it's wonderful. But then suddenly, you see in the North Sea somebody drowning, and they're shouting out, "Help! Help! I can't swim! I'm drowning! Help!" And then, if I can push my illustration, it's as if on the shoreline, on the Marine Parade, is Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and the gurus and the popes and Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, and Rutherford and Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and all religious leaders, and are all shouting out instructions to this drowning guy as to how he can swim. Well, he can hardly hear them because he's drowning. And even if he could hear them, they're all contradicting each other. It's no help. And if I can push my illustration one step further, there is Jesus standing on the shoreline, only for a moment. He rips off his jacket. He dives in to rescue the drowning person. And if I was going to go further still with the illustration, I understand that one of the problems when somebody's drowning is that often they're panicking so much they can't be rescued, and they literally have to be knocked out before they can be swum back to safety. And that is what God would do with us. It's not by our works that we can ever be saved. And sometimes we have to be so strikingly shown that God basically silences us, knocks us out, looks, just stop the mad effort to try and get yourself to me. You'll never do it, but I've come to reach and to rescue you. Now, it is crucial to be righteous. Heaven is a sinless place. Right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20, it says, "Nothing that defiles, nor works abomination, nor makes a lie shall ever enter into heaven." We know that God himself is absolutely holy. Do you remember in Isaiah 6, there are angels there, angels who themselves have never sinned, who are coming before God, but they're covering their heads and bowing down. They cannot even gaze on him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Now, they are holy in the sense that they're not sinned, but there is something intrinsically holy about God. It's not just that he hasn't sinned. It is that he is intrinsically holy. How can I ever get to him? And yet righteousness, holiness is so important. It is vital that we are righteous, but righteousness does not come through works. Then secondly, verses 9 to 12, righteousness does not come through ritual. Now, certain rituals can be very, I don't know, edifying, very blessed. I live a bit north of Leeds, but Wednesday evenings, if I can, I go down to Leeds Parish Church, which is not evangelical at all, but I love their choral evensong. And they chant prayers, they read prayers, they read the Psalms, and 45 minutes, it's quiet, and it blesses my soul, there's no doubt about it. But it wouldn't save my soul. Now, I'm talking in a 21st century context, but here, the Apostle Paul, writing to this church which he has never visited, but he wants them to be sure they've understood the gospel, that's why he's going over it. He's talking about circumcision. Now, to us, you sort of think, hey, you don't talk about circumcision. But they did then. It was a religious ritual that people were well aware of. And Paul is saying, look, you're not saved through ritual. And in developing this argument, which he's going to come to very strongly, he gives two people examples. The first one is of Abraham. It started out in verse 3, but he continues it again and later on again. If you know anything about the life of Abraham, you sort of think, well, he was a righteous man, wasn't he? He was a good sort of guy. Okay, he made one or two little mistakes, but nothing major. And he was the father of a racial family. He was the father of the Jewish nation. So he uses the example of Abraham. But he says, Abraham was not saved through ritual. In fact, no time to go into this in detail now because it's a long chapter. We've just got half an hour. He says, actually, circumcision came after he was declared righteous. So circumcision didn't save him. That came later on. He wasn't saved despite the fact that he was apparently a good man by going through ritual. No, no, no. It's going to come on to how he was saved. And then he gives the example of David. Now, David, verse 6 onwards, you'd feel he was an unrighteous man. Okay, God describes him as a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery. Now, that in itself is a dire sin, but he went one step further. When it turned out that the woman he'd been with was expecting his child, he then called her real husband back from the battle, tried to get them to sleep together so it'd look as though it was his son. Didn't work out, so angry, he had this chap, husband of Bathsheba, his name was Uriah, put on the front line of battle so he would be killed. Okay, he didn't pull the bow and arrow that killed Uriah, but his intention was to murder him. So now David is guilty not only of adultery, but also of murder. They were sins of the flesh, but there were other sins as well. There was a time when he numbered all his people because he was sort of proud. He thought, right, let's just see how strong my army is. And God again came with punishment and judgment because he said, you need to learn to rely on me. So here is one man appears so good, but he needed to be saved. And David, who appeared so bad, but he needed to be saved. And they could not be saved by their own going through rituals, their own works. In fact, the grounds on which David was acquitted was that he simply acknowledged his guilt and cast himself upon God for mercy. That's why we have this little quotation in verses 7 and 8 where we've got a quotation from Psalm 32, which is a lovely psalm of David confessing his sin, as is Psalm 51, and finding forgiveness. Now, little tangent here, if I may, and then we'll come back to the passage. Two great sins in the life of David. One, the sin of the flesh, his body, murder, adultery, first of all. And one, the sin of his spirit, counting the people. And interestingly, God took those two sins and forgave them and brought out of those two sins the temple. You say, what do you mean? Well, David eventually married this woman whom he'd committed adultery with and had her husband disposed of. But he married her and they gave birth to a son, Solomon, who was to build the temple. And with regard to the numbering of the people, a great sort of outpouring of God's anger came on the nation. And David was so desperate, he bought some land and there a sacrifice was made and he pleaded for God's forgiveness. And that very piece of land was where the temple was built. So God not only forgave his sin, but out of his sins, he brought a temple. And it's a lovely thing. We mustn't excuse sin. We mustn't expect sin. We mustn't excite sin. But nevertheless, there is forgiveness of sin when we fall. So, David confesses his sin and finds forgiveness as he casts himself on God's mercy. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, righteousness does not come through working for it. Righteousness does not come through going through the ritual of being circumcised or whatever else it is. Thirdly, he says, righteousness does not come through the law. Verses 13 to 17. Doesn't come through the law. Now, God gave the law. He gave the commandments. He gave all the other instructions. But boy, oh boy, you can sort of get yourself into a real twist and a real stew trying to simply obey all the commandments. He's like, oh, well. Now, the commandments are not just to be disposed of. But nevertheless, righteousness does not come through them. You see, if you have ten links making a chain, they're all linked together. How many have to break before the chain is of no value? Only one. So I can go through the Ten Commandments and say, well, you know, have I ever had other gods before the living God? I might say, perhaps not. Have I ever had idols? No, no, no. Have I ever blasphemed? Well, I could say perhaps no. Have I ever broken the Sabbath day? Oh, have I honored my father and mother? Well, I've not killed anybody. Whew. Not committed adultery. Whew. Have I stolen? Have I told lies? And I might somehow fool myself and think, whew, got through the nine. But the tenth one, you shall not covet. I was in London yesterday. I was trying to cross a road, and the most gorgeous Bentley passed by. Ooh, I didn't covet it. But coming down the M1 today, there was a car with a trailer. On the trailer was an MG, and I did covet that, I have to be honest. They found me out, you know. Have I ever looked at another man's wife and thought, wow, and we won't go into any further details. And I have to say, no. Oh, I have to say yes, sorry. And et cetera. So covetousness would find me out. Actually, whenever you break one of the nine commandments, you always break the tenth one. The Apostle Paul says this later on in Romans, that I would have been okay if it wasn't for that tenth one, but it really got me. I've broken the commandments. Does righteousness come through keeping the law? No. It's actually interesting. Of course, Abraham was declared righteous, but he lived centuries before the commandments were given, before the law was given. Law actually underlines failure. You know, I might think, well, I'm not too bad, really. You know, I never have murdered anybody. But I have felt like doing it. I've got to be honest. There are a few... yeah. And so I could go on. So actually, the law finds me out. Law undermines faith. It just gives great credence to works, but not to faith. So God says, it's not through works, it's not through ritual, it's not through law. Salvation, verse 6, is freely given. And sin, verses 7 and 8, can be forever gone. It's faith and not works. It's grace and not law. It's belief and not behavior. It's trust, it's not trying. Go back to the illustration, the guy drowning. What does he have to do? Just allow himself to be rescued. How does a person get right with God? How does a person find righteousness given to him or her? We just say, oh God, I can't do it. Would you forgive me? And what God says the law cannot do, actually he does in the gospel. We read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Just stop there for a moment. Have you been converted? Did you trust Jesus Christ at a certain day, a certain place, certain event, etc.? If you don't know the time and the place, it doesn't matter. But have you trusted Jesus Christ? I remember for me, it was August 25th, 19... Well, I'm not going to tell you that, because you'll think, oh, you really are ancient. All right, 1995, but I'm lying. And I was 15 years of age. I know exactly where I was. I was in the Middle East. I prayed. I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me and live in my life. And do you know what happened? In that moment, the sin which Jesus paid for 2,000 years ago was washed away. When I sin today, I don't cause any more pain or hurt for Jesus. He's paid for it all. It's dealt with. He is not now suffering for sin. It's dealt with once and for all. But the moment I trusted Jesus Christ, God credited to my account all that is wonderful about Jesus. His sinlessness was given to me. My sin laid on him, his righteousness transferred to me. You know, it's like a Susanna and Trini sort of thing. What do they call it? Some of you saw a thing I did on that once. But, you know, my rotten clothes all taken off and suddenly all these lovely new clothes and I'm made a new person. And that's what happens. I give him all my sins and he gives me his righteousness. I'm clothed with it. That's a wonderful thing. Somebody paraphrased this, believe God. He believed the bare word of God. So, salvation came through faith alone to Abraham, to David. He actually argues as well, is this just something for the Jews? No, he says it's for the Gentiles as well, because Abraham found righteousness before he was circumcised. So it came for Abraham, it came for David, it came for the Gentiles. And it came for those before and during and after the law. And salvation, righteousness is given to us just by believing. It's amazing. But believing honors God. God's way of saving Abraham all those centuries ago and counting him righteous all those centuries ago is also God's way of saving you and me today and counting us righteous. Now, perhaps the most dramatic illustration of this comes from the life of Martin Luther. If you've never read the biography of Martin Luther, you really should. Here he is, a German devout monk, a brilliant intellectual living 500 years ago, and desperate to find forgiveness, absolutely desperate for it. And he goes to Rome and he crawls on his hands and knees up the 99 Santa Scala steps, kissing every one of them, crying out to God and the Virgin to reveal themselves to him. And yet he gets to the top and he still finds his conscience accusing him. And then flashing through his mind is a verse which you will have already thought about. It comes from the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It comes, as I say, in the book of Habakkuk. Then it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Romans, which is really an exposition of the just. It's quoted in the book of Galatians, which is really an exposition of shall live. And it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, which is really an exposition of faith. It is a very key verse. The just shall live by faith. It's not my works. It's faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And eventually, of course, through reading Romans, Luther is going to be saved. The just shall live by faith. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but the word circumcision came many times. But also the word, I've forgotten what it was in NIV, but in this is English Standard Version, counted in the NIV, it was, what was it? Credited, okay. It's the same. Different versions have reckoned, considered, imparted, computed, credited, and ESV has counted. It comes 11 times, verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, twice in, oh no, 22, 23, and 24. It's the great theme. How can I be made righteous? Well, it's credited to me. It's counted to me. It's given to me. So in God's system of bookkeeping, sin is depicted by transferring from our account to Jesus and righteousness being transferred to our account. My sin laid on him, his righteousness laid on me. Now, I've nearly finished, and, you know, we're nearly there. But I just want to ask, have you really got this? Because this is crucial. When Jesus died, he carried our sins. He rose again that he might give to us his righteousness. In 1964, I'm going to tell you my age now. In 1964, I was 14, and there was a general election, and the Labour Party were going to win it, and Harold Wilson was going to become Prime Minister. And it was the first time I really showed any interest in politics. And I loved all the rough and tumble of it. And there was a conservative guy called Quinton Hogg. Now, his grandfather was the man who invited the great evangelist D.L. Moody to the UK and also founded the Westminster Westminster Polytechnic, which I'm sure is a university now. But anyway, he was a great man. But Quinton Hogg was a Conservative Member of Parliament. He was getting on, and he showed him on television on a soapbox speaking, and he was standing here with his hand on his walking stick speaking about I've no idea what. And a Labour supporter came right close to him and held a banner. He said something about Labour, you see. And here was my 14-year-old set of eyes watching this black and white telly when suddenly Quinton Hogg just got his walking stick and said, beat down this Labour banner. And I thought, oh, I really like that sort of politician. And I went upstairs to my bedroom, sat at my desk, and I wrote my first will. And I left all my worldly possessions to Quinton Hogg. Now, fortunately, well, my dad was a lawyer, I was into that sort of mindset. Fortunately, Quinton Hogg predeceased me and he didn't get anything and he wouldn't have noticed it if he had. He was a wealthy man, but a couple of years ago I found his autobiography, A Sparrow's Flight. He was Lord Chancellor under Margaret Thatcher twice and a brilliant, God-fearing and I hope truly born-again believer. Led a very sad life in some ways, but a brilliant man. This is how the highest judge in the land ends his autobiography. You listen to this. When I die and stand before God in judgment, I'm going to plead guilty and cast myself upon the mercy of the court. Brilliant. And that's what a Christian has done. We've come and said, oh, I can never earn my own righteousness, but Jesus has died for me. Would you forgive me and give to me all that Jesus accomplished? Now, the chapter goes on, and it wouldn't be right just to stop there. And very quickly, let me finish by looking at what happens. It's almost as if Paul manages somehow to unscrew the wing nut. Oh, wow, that's a big yawn. Sorry. I think if you saw the dentist just at the left, you could do with a new filling there. It's if that's sorry. Aren't I horrible? I once came across a lovely definition of a yawn. It says a yawn is nature's provision for a married man to open his mouth. But I'm sure that's not true, so we'll leave that. Anyway, are you all right now back there? Thank you. Some excellent books. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm really embarrassed her, but anyway. Sorry, what's your name? Because I want to apologise to you later on. Forget it, okay. Right, let's get back. Oh yes, I know. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul undoes these wing nuts of Abraham's head and just takes off the top of his skull. And we have a look into his brain and see what's going on. Because actually what Paul does in the last part of the chapter is develop something, gives us an insight into Abraham's thinking, into what's really going on. Because yes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But actually, he believed God against all odds. We're to believe God that Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead. But what was Abraham believing God for? Well, he was believing God that one day he would be the father of a great nation. But Abraham was married to Sarah. She was in her 90s. He was 100. It wasn't very likely they'd have children. He said Abraham was as good as dead. And Sarah, well, you know, I don't suppose she was expecting, to announce a newborn child on the way. And yet, this is what really Paul says was going on. Abraham sort of, well, God has said, I'm going to be the father of a great nation. I'm old. And Sarah's past the childbearing age. Okay. And it's impossible, humanly speaking, that I could be a father. But then it is impossible for God to break his word. So when it comes to it, who am I going to believe? I'll have to believe that God is not going to break his word. And somehow, mysteriously, I am going to give birth to a child. Well, be the father of a child. And he decided that with God, nothing is impossible. Now, this is very practical for you and for me. I don't know what worries you have. Worry is usually a sign that we're not believing God. Can God do the impossible with you and your life and your future, the concerns that you have? The answer is yes. And we cast on him our cares, our worries, and say, God, you said that you'll sort things out. You're looking after me. You'll work things out for your glory. Well, then I believe you. Abraham believed God against all odds. And let's face it, many of the things that we believe as Christians are against the odds. I was looking in Borders a day or two ago, and you know, you see all this great array of hardback books against Christianity. It seems as though there's obviously big money at the moment to write a hardback against the gospel, and you sort of think, well, I believe. Nobody else may believe, but I do believe. God says that I'm going to have eternal life, and yet all around me there's death and decay. But God says I will have eternal life. God says that I will be counted just. Even though I have a sinful nature and I find myself doing things wrong, in God's sight I am righteous. Well, okay, that's what he says. I believe God. God says that he's kind and loving, never taken by surprise, never caught out unawares, always doing things right. And yet I see so much disaster in the world. Okay, I believe God. So sometimes it's not that we do despite to our reasoning and our mind, but we accept that our mind is limited. We say, God, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. I found those three sentences very helpful. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. In actual fact, in verse 21, it says that Abraham was fully convinced. So there is a certainty. He's sure, he knows. And you and I can know that we are going to heaven. We can be absolutely certain of that. Because God has promised if we believe, be counted to us for righteousness, and we will have eternal life. Now, before I ask three concluding questions just to apply it to us, I want to just make one thing clear. We are not saved by faith in the sense that there's something charming, something magical about faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. It is the object that is very important. I could be putting faith in this medicine and drink it and then turn the bottle around and find, oh, it was arsenic. My faith was wrongly placed, okay. I remember this came home to me some years ago. We were running a barbecue in our back garden, setting things up for a young people's barbecue, but the clouds really looked threatening. And I said to somebody, do you know, I think it's going to pour down tonight. And this person turned and said, where's your faith? And I said, well, it's not in the weather, man, that's for sure. And I thought about this later on. Actually, it did pour down and we had to go inside for the barbecue. But that idea, where's your faith? The faith is in the promises of God. God nowhere has promised that it won't rain on my tea party. And there's no reason why I should get upset if it does. He hasn't promised that, you know. Sometimes we treat faith as if it's good luck. Oh, where's your faith? The faith has to be in what God has said, not what I would love to happen. Right? Now, let me finish by asking you three questions. And in some ways, the three are one. But nevertheless, let me ask you these three. First, are you saved? Do you know your sins forgiven, in other words? Have you received God's cleansing from sin and a relationship and reconciliation with God? Are you saved? Faith in Christ is sufficient. You will not be saved by your own works. How can you be saved? You can be saved tonight when you say, oh God, for the first time, I am trusting in you alone to save me, as they used to say in the Reformation in Latin, sola fide, faith alone. Lord, it's not my works, it's nothing I do, I'm saved by faith in you alone. Secondly, are you righteous? Righteousness is received, it's not earned. Now, if you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you have received righteousness, you are covered with that robe of righteousness, which is amazing, isn't it? Absolutely pure and clean in the sight of God. Your sin paid for by Jesus on the cross, now covered in his righteousness. And thirdly, are you sure? Are you saved? Are you righteous? Are you sure? Heaven is not a reward, it is a gift. Heaven is not a reward, it is a gift. That goes completely contrary to the way that most of the world thinks, but it's what the Bible teaches here and all the way through the Bible. And notice, I love this, verse 23, if you just turn to it. But the words it was counted or credited to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted or credited to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our transgressions. In other words, we say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you have died for my sins, you've been raised, would you declare me just? Would you give to me your righteousness? Would you save me and make me yours forever? And as we believe God, it's counted to us for righteousness. It's wonderful, isn't it? I may have messed up so many times in my life, but I believe and I am made righteous because of the work of Jesus. Amen.